Let us hear God's word as we turn in the New Testament to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, we're in chapter 3, and reading from the first verse. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. What's wrong with the young people these days? They have no discipline. You ever heard that said? Maybe if you're young people, you've heard it said to you. Maybe you've even caught yourself, at least thinking it, maybe you haven't said it. Of course, we could argue whether that's an accurate description or not, whether it's entirely fair or not, but it is the perception of many. No discipline. And we live, certainly, we've got to recognise, in a society where discipline is really not a popular subject. You listen to teachers, even in some of the best schools in the land, and one of the things often they will tell you is how, in the course of a career, they've seen the standard of discipline decline. I talked to one of my former teachers some time ago, fine teacher, excellent Christian teacher, very good school, and yet one of the comments he made, he was coming to retirement at that point, was just how difficult discipline had become, even in a good school. As a symptom of the attitude in our culture, a disregard for authority, carelessness about life, a desire that nobody is going to tell me what to do. And so discipline slides. And you see that in so many different areas of life. And what happens so often, of course, is that the attitudes of society in general filter into the church. And you start to find that professing Christians begin to be shaped by the world's values and outlook rather than being shapers of the world. And within the professing Church of Jesus Christ, the whole issue of discipline is one again that people struggle with. The thought that in the church there should be something akin to discipline. Disciplining members of the church to many people is just an outrage and a relic of a bygone day. And yet it's clear when we look at the church in the New Testament, the whole issue of discipline and different aspects of discipline are of great importance. And we'll see that as we look at 2 Thessalonians this evening. And so we want to look this evening at 2 Thessalonians 3, and it's the middle section of the chapter, verses 6 to 15, Christian discipline. And it is clearly a vital subject. If the importance of a subject can be gauged by the amount of space it's given, then if you look at 2 Thessalonians, Christian discipline takes up a substantial part of the letter, second only to Paul's teaching about the return of Christ. So that tells us something of his priorities in writing this letter. And of course, as we'll see, it reflects the situation in the congregation in Thessalonica. But there are vital lessons for Christians in every age, not just in first century Macedonia. Christian discipline. And there are different aspects of discipline that Paul deals with in these verses. You see, first of all, the need for self-discipline. The need for self-discipline. It's quite clear as you read 2 Thessalonians that one of the problems that Paul had addressed in his first letter is still rumbling on in the congregation. It hasn't really been dealt with adequately. In fact, it may even have become worse since Paul wrote his first letter. Now, there's a relatively short gap of time between the two letters, but it seems things have not improved in the congregation. And so we have Paul here in verse 6 commanding brothers to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. And you can think back to the sorts of things that Paul wrote in his first letter, back 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, for example. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you. There was exhortation to diligent, hard work to provide for their own needs. And the same in chapter 5 and verse 14. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. So this is a recurring theme. And clearly it's still a problem in the congregation. Those who are idle. Look at the authorized version. The word it uses is disorderly. It's an army term. But used in a military context. The picture the word conjures up is of a soldier who's out of step with the rest of his company as they're marching. He breaks ranks. He doesn't keep his proper position. And you know, of course, if you have a marching body of men and somebody's out of step and not keeping in line, the result's a disaster. Others are forced out of line, maybe trips them up, and gradually the formation falls apart. So that's the kind of picture Paul's painting of some of the people in the congregation in Thessalonica. And they would be able to identify with this very readily. Here are people who would know the patterns of the Roman army, for example, and one of the tremendous strengths of the Roman army was the way in which it was able to keep strict formation in battle. And indeed, in a pitched battle, the barbarians, by and large, had no answer to the close formations, the well-drilled troops of the Roman army. Paul's saying there are some Christians in the army of Christ who are not keeping in step, who are not maintaining the proper formation. They are idle, they are lazy, they are not living as they ought. And you can see Paul uses strong language in addressing them. We command you, brothers, to keep away from them. Now, this is not a trivial issue. This is not something that Paul just shrugs his shoulders and says, well, you know, they're not perfect. You can't expect them really to do everything exactly the way we want. This failure matters. It damages the spiritual life of the individual, and it damages the congregation as well. And as Paul unfolds his exhortation here, you see different aspects of what's happening. If we recall the background to his first letter, it would seem there are still people in Thessalonica who are stirred up by speculations about the return of Christ. That was going on certainly in the background of the first letter. Same again here. People who are getting hold of wrong ideas, who are confused perhaps, some who think Christ is going to come back at any moment. And that led them simply to give up their jobs. There's no point working if Christ's going to come back at any moment. So they gave up their work. They were basically sitting back doing nothing. I suppose waiting for the skies to open and Jesus to appear at any moment. It was an aspect of what we could call a kind of second coming fever that was affecting the congregation in Thessalonica. So they're becoming idle. Paul says in verse 11, they're not busy, but in a sense they're not idle. They're engaged in activities they shouldn't be involved in. He goes on to say, they're busybodies. They're not busy, they're busybodies. And that's a good way to translate it, because there's a pun in the Greek, and those English words catch it very well. They're not busy doing what they should be doing. They're busybodies. They're interfering in other people's business. They're sticking their noses in where they've no business being. They're more interested in what other people are doing and giving them advice, perhaps, and passing on their particular views of the second coming. We don't know all the details, but we can see enough of what's happening there. The whole congregation's being upset by these disorderly, these idle, lazy brothers. If you look back to the first letter again, it seems at that point, certainly, that the work of the elders was being hindered by these people, that they were getting in the way. Maybe they thought they knew better than the elders, or they'd more time to be doing the elders' work for them, whatever it may have been. But of course, they have to live, and if they've given up their jobs, how are they going to live? Well, it seems they expect the church to support them, that they're going to live off other Christians. And I think that's implied in the contrast that Paul draws here in verse 8 with how he and the other apostles lived. He says, we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling. He said, we weren't like that. They didn't get it from us. They didn't see it in the apostles, this kind of disorderly, idle lifestyle. But here are people exploiting the generosity of other Christians. That's happened sometimes. Those who may be lazy, may be idle, and somehow think that other Christians ought to support them. And instead of contributing to the life of the congregation, both materially and spiritually, they're a drain on the congregation. They're sucking resources out that ought to be used in other ways. And so you see how it is affecting the life of the congregation. It's not just a personal, individual feeling, but it affects the whole congregation. Others are stumbling, as it were, in their spiritual walk because of these people. And that's why Paul's taking it so seriously. It's damaging the congregation. And the basic problem is that here are professing Christians, and we're not saying that they're unconverted. They may well be converted. But they're leading an undisciplined life. That's the root of the problem, this idea of disorderliness. Their life is disorderly in all kinds of ways. There's no Christian discipline characterizing these people. And the sort of outward disorder of their conduct, and their laziness, and their idleness, and they're sponging off others. What you see on the surface is really a symptom of something deeper. It's a symptom of an inner spiritual disorder. And Paul makes that clear. He says, they don't live according to the teaching you receive from us. Now we're really getting down to the root of the issue. Here are people who are not living according to sound Christian teaching. They're out of step with the congregation because, first of all, they're out of step with God and God's will and God's pattern for their life. That then shows itself in laziness, in meddling and interfering, in disturbing other Christians. But the root of the matter is they're out of step with God and God's will. And this lack of godly self-discipline is then giving rise to all sorts of other spiritual problems. But Paul gets under the surface. You see the symptoms, you see the way they're living, but Paul says the root of the matter is simply they do not obey sound teaching. Here are undisciplined Christians. And there is a need for genuine, biblical Christian discipline in the way we live. Now, we're not referring to those who've got an inborn sense of tidiness and orderliness. There are people like that. Now, of course, orderliness and tidiness vary from person to person. I may think that a neat pile of books is tidy. It's not an opinion that is generally shared. But we're not talking about something in your own temperament. We're talking about something spiritual, something that the Spirit of God produces in a Christian. That's what Paul talks about in Galatians 5:22, where the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That's the idea of discipline, of an orderly spiritual life. Self-control, as the Spirit of God works in our hearts, then all our desires and our ambitions and every part of our living is gradually brought under the direction of the Holy Spirit and governed by the Word of God. That's what Paul means when he says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We are disciplined and all of life is under the direction of the Spirit, governed by the Word of God. Paul in Galatians 5:25 says, keep in step with the Spirit. That's the answer to the problems these Christians had. Their disorderliness, their being out of step. It's not simply a matter of having willpower and determination to do better. That won't last. And maybe you know it yourself if you've tried it. I must do better in the Christian life. I'll do it in my own strength. And it doesn't last. The real answer to being out of step is to keep in step with the Spirit, to be governed, directed by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the key to self-discipline. It's the blessing and the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. And so the fruit of the Spirit will be self-control. It will be godly self-discipline. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that we don't have a responsibility ourselves to be active. We're not to sit back and wait for God, as it were, to pour self-discipline into us. We are called to be active in self-discipline. There are things we need to be doing. In the case of the Thessalonians, in verse 12, Paul spells it out, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. Paul's saying, it's a spiritual matter, the work of the Spirit, but you have got something to be doing. Settle down. Some translations have it, work in a quiet way. Earn the bread you're eating. So there are things you have to stop doing, and there are things you have to start doing, as the Scriptures direct us. Specific effort that's directed at particular sins. And of course we can be so vague and so general in talking about the Christian life. We never get down to specifics. We never root it in actual things we need to be doing and things we need to stop doing. And so it kind of floats along in some vague, airy realm that never actually changes your life. Paul roots it in everyday, down-to-earth reality. In a sense, Paul is saying to them, get a job and earn your keep. Very practical, very direct. There's effort we need to be making. Yes, we do it with the enabling of God's Spirit. He gives us the power. But we can't avoid our responsibility and say, well, I'll be better when God makes me better. Never tire of doing what's right, Paul says in verse 13. So there's always that balance. We need the power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, and we've got to make the effort to live godly lives, to follow what God's Word spells out for us. There's got to be godly self-discipline with the Lord's enabling, and it's not an option. Paul says that in verse 12, such people we command and urge. Paul's not saying, here's a polite suggestion you might like to consider. But hard to imagine Paul ever actually saying anything along those lines. Paul, I don't think, was a polite suggester, temperamentally. And he was a spokesman for the Lord. So he commands and he urges. This means you. And it means things you've got to stop doing, things you've got to start doing with the blessing and enabling of the Holy Spirit. So it needs effort. The need for self-discipline. God's Word guides us, shows us the path. We have got to walk it faithfully. And if there are issues where we're out of line with what God's Word says, we've got to address them specifically. But in the power of the Spirit. You try to do it yourself. It just becomes a kind of self-help recipe. And the shelves of bookshops are coming down with self-help books. And the Christian doesn't need any of them. We've got the resources. The Spirit of God in our hearts and the guidance of the Word of God to show us the path. The need for self-discipline. But you see also in this portion the example of self-giving. The example of self-giving. As he rebukes those who are disorderly, Paul is able to point to his own example to back up his instructions. Paul is not caught in the position sometimes we are caught in, where if we're honest, we'd have to say to people, do as I say, don't do as I do. Paul is able to say, do as I do. He and the other apostles have set an example. He says there in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. And he goes on to spell it out for them. Paul didn't simply tell them what they ought to be doing. Paul modelled it for them. They didn't sponge off of it. We weren't idle when we were with you. We didn't eat anyone's food without paying for it. Now, he would accept hospitality when it was appropriate. We read, for example, in Philippi, he accepted hospitality from Lydia when she was converted. But his concern always is to set a good example to the Christians. He says that we work night and day, laboring and toiling. There's no idleness, there's no disorderliness, carelessness in Paul's Christian living. And he was able to say to the Thessalonians, remember, you saw it in me. And you saw it in the others who worked with me. They modelled disciplined Christian living. They did their hard work to support themselves along with their preaching. Now, they could have taken support from the church in Thessalonica, as Paul says there in verse 9. It's not because we don't have the right to be supported. But we thought of this when we looked at the first letter. There are appropriate times for those engaged in mission work to support themselves. It's not the universal pattern by any means. And Paul knew there were situations, Thessalonica was one, where it was right that it was proper for them to work to support themselves. He chose not to exercise his right to be supported by the Christians. And he had two good reasons for doing that. First, he says, verse 8, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And that was a real concern to Paul. He writes about it also in his first letter. He didn't want to be a burden to young Christians, a new church. It could discourage them. It could be a barrier to the spread of the gospel. So, he didn't want to be a burden to any of them. And along with that, as he says in verse 9, to give ourselves as a model for you to follow. To give ourselves as a model for you to follow. Pattern of loving self-giving. What Paul was asking the Christians in Thessalonica to do, he did himself. And so they'd be able to copy him, to imitate him. That's a very important issue in Christian discipleship. We're strong, I think, often, particularly in Reformed churches, we're strong on teaching and telling people how they ought to live biblically. But we've got to marry that with also modelling how to live and to show others how to live, so that young Christians, particularly, say, growing up in the congregation, can look around and see what is it to be a godly man. There are examples. What is it to be a godly woman? There are examples. And they can copy. And we're not afraid that they will copy us. And perhaps particularly now as a congregation, when we have younger children among us, we should be more conscious of that than we ever were before. To give patterns of godly self-giving, particularly in the service of Christ and for the benefit of other Christians. We preach a Saviour who is the supreme example of self-giving, right to the point of death on the cross. And if we are really his disciples, we too will be self-givers for the benefit of others. And we're to model that, we're to demonstrate it, we're to be examples of it. One particular application in Thessalonica was that people were where they could to earn their own living, if at all possible. There are all sorts of issues in our culture, in our setting, for each of us, where we'll be modelling that sort of self-giving and concern for brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to think it through, we need to work it out. But we need, like Paul, to be self-givers for the benefit of the Lord's people. It's a challenge. It's a challenge particularly to those who are in leadership, those who are called to lead God's people. We're to be examples and models of giving ourselves in service for God and for God's people, and even beyond that for those who aren't saved as yet, so that we don't fall into the do as I say, but we're afraid and we don't say, do as I do. We've got to work it out in practice. We've got to be examples and models that others can imitate. Now, that ought to cause all of us a lot of heart searching. What are others seeing and hearing in us? What are covenant children in the congregation seeing and hearing as they go among us and watch and listen? And they watch and listen a lot more, perhaps, than we would like to think. Or what about others who come in from time to time into worship services or other meetings? What do they see? What do they hear in us? What messages are they receiving from us? Do they see those who give themselves for the Lord's service and for the service of their brothers and sisters, and of a concern for those who aren't Christians as yet? And of course it comes back ultimately to following Christ's example. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's always to be the measurement. We're following the example of Christ. If we are, we don't need to worry. We'd be like Paul. We'd be examples of self-giving. So there is the need for self-discipline. There's the example of self-giving. And there's finally the call to mutual discipline. The call to mutual discipline. Because the congregation in Thessalonica is not just to listen to what Paul says to them. They would be listening to the letter read out in the congregation. But they need to support what Paul says by definite action. We command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who's idle. There are actions they have got to take. This is a deadly serious issue for the welfare of the congregation. To ignore what Paul says, To fail to put it into action is spiritually very, very dangerous. Keep away from them, Paul says. The different translations, keep aloof, avoid them. It's all the same idea contained in this word. An avoidance of close relationships with the disorderly brother. Not in a self-righteous spirit. Not saying to him in effect, I'm better than you are, so I don't want anything to do with you. But the New Testament shows us there's a proper place for avoiding fellowship, close relationships with those who are openly, and openly is the key, openly disobeying God. You can't read people's hearts, but you can read their actions. And if there is a deliberate rejection of the standards of God's word, we can't really have fellowship with those people. They are denying their profession to be Christians while they're living in that way. And again, verse 14, Paul's driving at home. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him. That's strong language. And there may be many today who say, well, we shouldn't be doing that. No, we've got to accept everybody, and we've got to really make everybody feel at ease. And Paul is saying, in effect, there are people who are deliberately disobeying God's word who need to be made feel uncomfortable. There are people who should not feel at ease among Christians if they are disobeying God, if they are out of line with God's will, if they are causing spiritual damage to the congregation. They shouldn't feel at ease. Paul says he wants them to feel ashamed of the way they're living. That's a duty, clearly, for the whole congregation. Paul is not saying this is something the elders have got to do. This is the whole congregation that Paul is addressing. And he's not talking about formal discipline. It hasn't reached that stage. It might come if there's no repentance. But the congregation is not to say, well, it's not our business. And they'll talk, perhaps, about the disorderly brother, but they'll not talk to him. How often does that happen in churches? Well, there's an issue, and people will talk about others, but they'll not talk to them. That's not an option, Paul's telling us. It's got to be dealt with. It's got to be made clear. When God's word is being flouted, there's to be no sense of approving of what these people are doing. No sense of supporting their views. And yet the Spirit has got to be right. It could be done in a self-righteous way. It could be done in a way that says, I'm holier than you are. No, Paul says they're still brothers. They are to feel ashamed of their sin, but don't regard him as an enemy. Warn him as a brother. The whole goal of all of this is not to get rid of anybody. It's to restore them, to get them back in step with the Holy Spirit, back in step with God's word, to deal with their sin and their failure, so that they'll feel ashamed and repent and be restored. And that is always the positive goal that we see of discipline in the New Testament, to bring erring Christians back, to bring back brothers who are living in idleness in a disorderly way. We want them back, Paul's saying. But it does need specific, definite actions. Because we love them, it's because they're brothers that we want to do that. If we lose the love, if we lose the desire to restore, then really we're acting in the wrong spirit. But if we regard them as brothers whom we love, and we want them back in line with the Lord, then here is a responsibility laid upon all of us. And of course, the temptation is to do nothing and say nothing. To watch and think, but never deal with it. And yet, if Christians were faithful in mutual discipline and talking to each other, and helping those who are erring to see where they're going wrong in a loving and a gentle and a brotherly way, wouldn't a great deal of damage be avoided in the Christian church, and situations that are let get worse and worse and worse until formal discipline is needed. And yet so often it could have been avoided if Christians had been willing to say a word, to intervene at an early stage in love for the glory of God and for the benefit of the erring brother. We need to be open to receive counsel and to give it. Well, maybe it's easier to give it sometimes, isn't it? But harder if you have to receive it. And yet we need both for a healthy church, for a healthy congregation of God's people. There is the need for self-discipline with the help of God's Spirit. We are to be examples of self-giving in the service of Christ and the service of others. We can't neglect the mutual discipline that Paul speaks of here. There is a call to mutual discipline because we love one another in the family of God. May the Lord make us able and willing for mutual discipline, to give, to receive counsel, exhortation, even rebuke from the Word of God, so that we will be part of the army marching in step, strong, able to face the enemy, able to do God's work. Christian discipline is maybe a neglected subject. It's a vital subject. May God fill us by His Spirit that we are disciplined, godly Christians in step with the Spirit, in step with the Word, and a powerful witness to an undisciplined and an ungodly world.